tomorrow. I'd like to invite your attention to Mark 14. Mark 14. Speaking of suffering, I believe that this goes right along with what has been said and sung about. Mark 14, verse number 32. And they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he saith to his disciples, Sit ye here while I shall pray. And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy, and saith unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. And he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. And he cometh and findeth them sleeping. Saith unto Peter, Simon, sleepest thou? Couldest not thou watch 1 hour? Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed and spake the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. Neither wist they what to answer him. And he cometh the third time and saith unto them, Sleep on now and take your rest. It is enough. The hour is come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise up, let us go. Lo, he that betrayeth me is at hand. Now, according to John's account, this was a favorite place to which our Lord would often retreat to pray. In fact, that's where Judas knew where to go to find him. He would often visit that site. And as they arrive at the garden, as we see by verse number 32, Jesus instructs 8 of the disciples to wait at the entrance while his closest 3, Peter, James, and John, enter with him. The purpose was to labor in the agony of prayer as the last thing to do before willfully giving himself over to the hands of wicked men. Consider the mindset of Christ our Lord here. Knowing what was to occur, but knowing also that the greatest thing he could do to prepare him for the worst of acts through which any man would ever go was to enter into the presence of his Father through prayer. That is the theme of this conference, is to look unto Jesus in our darkest hours. What did Jesus do in his darkest hours? Well, he went into the presence of his Father. But prior to this event, Jesus had been the model of stoicism. He'd been remarkably calm and collected as he explained to his disciples the need of the violent death. And such a knowledge of personal destiny would drive anyone to madness. If you knew what was on the horizon, if you knew what was about to occur, it would drive you into madness. And Jesus exemplified a surprising level of confidence through it all. And as we're going to mention, sometimes we fail to remember that yes, Jesus was the greatest of men, but he still bore the human nature. He's still a man.
Right.
Yet his confidence in the will of God gave him a strength unmatched.
Yeah.
But now in the Garden of Gethsemane, it's almost as if the knowledge kind of caught up with him. It's almost as if it really begins to have its effect upon him. And what is recorded in the Gospels shows us that the Savior of the world, God incarnate, he who was present as the light kissed the dark, formless voice void of earth, he whose very spirit moved across the face of the deep and brought order to chaos, he who commanded the stars to be carefully placed, he who created the life of all things, seems to be at his breaking point. This is difficult for us to imagine. Bowing, crumbling under pressure, is God. So what are we to make of this? Well, God willing, in the afforded time, we're going to see how this is perhaps one of the most stunning, if not the most stunning, realizations of the humanity of Christ that is recorded in Scripture. I believe what the transfiguration was to his deity, we have this event attributing to his humanity. After which, prayerfully, will bring us to a greater plane of rejoicing and praise for our Savior, who condescended to endure suffering, the likes of which none had ever nor will ever experience, for the glory of God and the salvation of man. So now Jesus, we have him kneeling in the shadow of the cross. He is now face to face with all of the forces of darkness, now preparing for, I believe, an even harsher battle than that which occurred in the wilderness after his baptism. He would now be tempted with the greatest temptation of all time. And that was to reject the will of the Father and avoid the cup of wrath that God had for him. What a temptation this was. So how does he prepare himself for the contest? Prayer.
Yes.
Prayer. It's how we, oftentimes we say, well, all we can do is prayer, or well, at least we can pray. No, that is the greatest thing we could ever do in preparing for any trial of life. Amen. I was just informed that apparently the Supreme Court is not going to take the Texas lawsuit. So we're in for some dark days ahead. Pray. What we should have been doing all along. Pray. So let's look at this event here. Let's notice first his agony. Title, if we were to give it a title, we would say, From Agony to Victory. From Agony to Victory. Now, as Christ and his disciples approach the area where our Lord would pour out his soul before the Father, he orders his disciples to remain just a short distance away. In fact, as the Gospels record it, a stone's throw away. He gives them important instruction, and this is very important. As Luke records, they were also to pray lest they enter into temptation. So Jesus is going to pray by himself, but he tells them, you also stay here. Stay awake for an hour, or about an hour. Stay awake and pray lest you enter into temptation. And Mark, from likely the dictation of Peter, writes that they were sore amazed and to be very heavy, we see in verse number 33. He began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. Now these are important words. Sore amazed is translated from one word, which means to be thoroughly alarmed. It means to be thrown into terror. So when it says he was sore amazed, it means that Jesus, our Lord, was thrown into terror. To be very heavy means that he was troubled. He was in great distress. He was in anguish. And so he tells his disciples, then in verse number 34, exactly why he had to enter into private prayer. Now notice, this is interesting. He says, he said unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. It doesn't mean that he was sorrowful because he knew he was going to die, although that's there. But what this implies, this verbiage that he employs, is very serious and literal. You see, he states that he was sorrowful unto death, and this wasn't hyperbole. It wasn't like he's saying, I'm so hungry I could eat a horse, or I'm so thirsty I could drink a river. He said, I'm sorrowful unto death, meaning that the anguish with which he was enduring, that the sorrow that he was going through, was enough to kill a person. In fact, Luke, the physician, tells his readers that this anguish of Jesus was so intense that his capillaries under his skin ruptured and it began to secrete blood from his pores. And so Jesus right now was on the brink of death because of his anguish. He needed the aid of God to help him so that he didn't pass before his time. And the writer tells us that they came to the place. He was exceeding sorrowful. He tells them to wait here. In verse number 35, he went forward a little and he fell on the ground. Now this doesn't mean that he knelt in gentle reverence unto the Lord, although certainly he did. But this means that he collapsed. He fell upon the earth. He came to the Father on his knees as a man breathing his last breath, as a man lost in the wilderness dying for want of water. And then he prays this important prayer, which we're going to look at here. But we need to ask ourselves why. Why? In the sense that hasn't Jesus been preparing for this all along throughout his whole ministry? Didn't he know these things? In fact, he told his disciples exactly what was going to happen to him. He knew this all along. Was there now second thoughts in our Savior? Was there now a conflict between his divine will and his human will? And these are questions that we naturally arrive at if we scrutinize what's occurring here before us. I'm going to say this, humanly speaking, and I'm going to tread lightly. Humanly speaking, he didn't want to suffer. Humanly speaking, who would want to suffer? Who would want to suffer? I've heard people say, well, if persecution is what it takes to bring revival, I'll roll out the red carpet. I'm not rolling it out. I've got six kids, and I've seen them suffer a little bit lately. I'm not ready for that. I pray that God's Spirit breathes upon us, that he hovers, that he flutters above his church as he once did over the cold, dark chaos, as he once did when Christ was baptized, mm-hmm. and moves among us without the need for persecution. Yeah. Now again, from here I'm going to tread lightly because the grounds upon which we're going to step is mysterious and divine. However, if we ignore this altogether, we lose precious truth. Yeah. Let's remember that Jesus is God, but Jesus is man. In the mystery of this incarnation, that there's an indescribable union of human nature and divine nature. But at the same time, when God took on flesh, he didn't deify the human nature. Human nature remained human nature. And it's important to recognize this the best we can, because when Jesus agonized, he did so as a man of flesh and blood. He did so as a man of flesh and blood. Jesus with his face on the ground. Now you think about that for a moment. This is God with his face on the ground. With his face in the dirt that he created. That he made mutable man from. This dust of the earth. He now falls before his Father. And notice what he says here. He said in verse number 36, Abba, Father. Now this is the only time in Scripture where we find the Son crying out to his Father using these words. Only time in Scripture. He's seeking the comfort of his dad. That is a very intimate word there, Abba. In fact, we are instructed to cry, Abba, Father. Because that's who he is. He's not, listen, we are not illegitimate children if we are his own. He is not a father that sired us and then sent us off to do whatever we wanted without the hedge of protection that a loving father, that a dad gives. And Jesus recognizes who his Father is. And listen, at this juncture, it's not wrong to experience a little emotion when you consider this event. This is a son pleading for the presence of his Father in his darkest hour. There's something very deep going on here. And this is also something that you've never seen from Jesus before. If you journey through the gospel narratives, we find Jesus doing... Jesus is always, as we said, he exhibits stoicism unlike any other. He was bold to stand in the face of the Pharisees. He was bold to overturn the money-changing tables. He stood face-to-face with Satan in the wilderness. He looked upon a storm-tossed sea. And he said, peace be still. This is a man that feared nothing. Now he's buckling under pressure and he's crying for his Father. This reveals just a small glimpse of the suffering he was set to endure. But what I want to see is this is an intimate time between a father and the son. Because in just a few hours, we know the story well. Well, we should. If you don't, you're going to learn a little bit of it tonight. Because in a few short hours, the father himself would put the son to death and of necessity would turn his face from him due to the immense sin that would be placed upon Christ. Christ would be all alone upon the cross, enduring what none could fathom. But here, the Father is beholding the Son in great agony. And this is reality. This isn't a Shakespearean tragedy that we're reading here. It's not a romantic novel. This is not something that was concocted by the mind of great literary heroes. In fact, no human mind could concoct such a love story here. But listen, seeing your son suffering, this was the day when God himself ushered his son into suffering. I've watched my son suffer a little bit lately with an unexplained illness. He's 7 years old. And it's difficult. It's difficult to see them in pain. And when they need help, they cry. You can hear him in the morning. He cries, "Mom!" Whining and whimpering as he comes through the hallway. Or, "Dad!" And not to tug at heartstrings here, but again, it's not wrong to be emotional when we look at what's transpiring here. That this is a son crying out to his father in his hour of darkness. And notice what he prays. He prays, "If it is your will, take this cup from me." That's astonishing. In the Old Testament, the cup in Hebrew idioms represented one's lot in life. For instance, "My cup runneth over." It could denote something as either very good or very bad. And so here Jesus is contemplating his lot, his destiny, what God had for him. And what was in this cup that apparently Jesus desired to pass from him was the worst thing imaginable. It included sin, suffering, and wrath. And friends, this was a cup so abhorrent, a cup so frightening, so utterly unthinkable, that it caused the greatest man who ever lived to recoil. I believe that when Jesus looked into his cup, he saw hell itself. And this was the cup of the very wrath of God. Jesus knew God's word. And the word was clear. His portion, this cup, was the portion of the wicked. Among other scriptures, Psalm 11:6 says, "Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire, and brimstone, and in horrible tempest, this shall be the portion of their cup." Now, when we consider suffering, we can become nauseated by the mere thought of the most violent form of suffering that our minds could ever concoct. Yet even in history, as our dear brother alluded, we find men, Christian men, seeming to enter into it with joy. If you read Martyr's Mirror or Fox's Book of Martyrs, you'll see that God gave unimaginable grace to some of these men who joyfully entered into the Colosseums, who joyfully went to the stake. But this was different. Because the suffering that Jesus would go through was in a category all its own. And for a moment, we can attempt to relate. In a moment, we're going to see the impossibility of fully relating. But think of it this way. I have a sense, a small sense, of the weight and the guilt of my own sin. I don't have a full sense of that. But I have a small sense of the weight and the guilt of my own sin. When I look back at who I was before the Lord intervened and brought me out of that horrible pit and out of that miry clay, I have a sense of shame. Yet even still, and really more so, when I consider my sin and my failure after justification, I'm overwhelmed with guilt. I can look back to some foolish young adult years of my life, and I did some foolish things as a saved individual. I didn't lose my salvation. And it brings me even more guilt, even more shame, to think that I could do that. After being justified, after being declared guiltless in the sight of holy God, the things that Christ died for, I return to. Nonchalantly. I can be burdened and I can be humiliated, but you think of Jesus, and this is why we can never understand the suffering of Jesus. He, the holy and harmless, would carry not only my burden and guilt of sin, but the burden and the guilt of millions, fully understanding the full weight and the full measure. And that's not an overstatement at all. That's an understatement. Jesus, the sinless Son of God, was to be made sin. And all of the foul, vile, dark wickedness of mankind was to be laid upon him. And because of this, he would have to receive the righteous vengeance of the eternal holy God. I don't think it's possible to over-exaggerate it. Listen, in a very real sense, what would occur on Golgotha's stony ground, and consider this for a moment, what would occur on Golgotha's stony ground would be the greatest concentration of evil in one place in the history of the world. This is where Christ would carry the unimaginable weight of the sin of the world upon him. Someone once said, I know we could poke holes in this statement, but I like it anyway. When God went around the world looking for sin, He found it all in one place. And we consider, as you mentioned, Isaiah 53. Consider the gravity of Isaiah 53. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And so, friend, I implore you to consider what Christ went through in those hours. And by the stirring of the Holy Spirit, we do truly consider it. It will lead us to utter humility. It will compel us to fall upon our faces in grave repentance. If you have truly considered this, if you truly consider this, you cannot do anything but fall on your face in humble repentance. Also consider this, because of his holiness and his perfection. Again, Jesus bore the human nature, but not sin nature. Holy, spotless, sinless. Consider how much loathing he had for sin. Why we can't understand this is because we don't have the same kind of hatred for sin that Jesus had. He's God. And that which he hates with an undescribable or indescribable hatred was about to be put upon him. He would be made a curse. And that's the knowledge he had that night. Jesus would drink damnation. And again, the reason we can't imagine this is because we don't have that same hatred. And that's, again, what prevents us from fully appreciating what occurred on the cross and the anguish of Christ in the garden. Sin is commonplace. We see it every day. We don't recoil from it like Jesus. Many times we almost take a nonchalant attitude toward it. Now, it's easy to identify in the world when it's on its grandstand. But what about the sin in our everyday lives? The sin in our everyday lives, I mean, just the envy and the jealousy and the greed and the bitterness and the maliciousness and the dishonesty, the fear, the unbelief. It's easy to look at the world and see the debauchery and shake a finger at it and say, oh, I would never do that. Oftentimes, the sins that we think are the farthest from us are actually very close by. Right. This is what burdened Jesus unto death. And this is why there is an allusion to us all when Jesus finds his disciples sleeping. He is writhing in anguish and his friends are resting. Because man doesn't fully appreciate what Jesus went through, and none of us do. You see, the mightiest man on earth, when he peered in the cup of wrath, when he saw God's holy vengeance against sin, collapsed. Yet many today don't have the foggiest idea what is involved with sin and damnation. And if you're lost here today, you can be wondering, why in the world would a man do this? Why would he put himself through this? Surely sin can't be that bad. But beloved, we understand because of sin, man is an enemy of God. And the Word of God states that we've all sinned. We're all in our minds against God. And because he is holy, he cannot accept us. Even if we are the best among men, we miss the mark. We miss the mark. We all miss the absolute standard of righteousness. And because God is just, he must punish sin. He must punish sin. And because he must punish sin, and because he is eternal, his wrath is eternal. And therefore, punishment is eternal. Because some people say, well, how in hell is kind of disproportionate to the crime? Damnation, right? Nobody can be that bad that they deserve to burn in hell forever. But they must. Why? Because God is eternal. Right. Therefore, his wrath is eternal. And because he is who he is, he exemplifies everything to its greatest degree. And if he pours out wrath, it is going to be the greatest wrath imaginable. That's why his punishment is so intense. But why Jesus did what Jesus did is because God is holy, God is just, but God is also love.
Right.
Yeah. So he displayed the ultimate act of love by giving to his only begotten Son the cup of wrath. And he poured out his vengeance against sin upon him in our stead.
Yes.
So that if we believe upon Christ, if we believe that he suffered for us, so that we can be forgiven our sin and stand before holy God justified, we may.
Yeah.
Alfred Edersheim, in his book, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, it's a good book. He writes this, it was the Christ undergoing death by man and for man, the incarnate God, the God-man, submitting himself vicariously to the deepest humiliation and paying the utmost penalty, death, all death. No one as he could know what death was and taste its bitterness as he. His going into death was his final conflict with Satan for man and on man's behalf. By submitting to death, he took away the power of death. He disarmed death by burying his shaft into his own heart. And beyond this lies the deep, unutterable mystery of Christ bearing the penalty due our sin, bearing our death, bearing the penalty of the broken law, the accumulated guilt of humanity, and the holy wrath of the righteous judge upon them. And in view of this mystery, the heaviness of sleep seems to steal over our appreciation. Now notice the conclusion of his prayer in verse number 36, because he's going from agony to victory. The conclusion of his prayer, he says this, "Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt." Perhaps one of the greatest adverbs in Scripture is this word, "nevertheless." Why? Well, because if it wasn't for this word, every sinner in all time would have to drink of their own cup. But because of his obedience to the will of the Father, we have redemption, because he said, "Nevertheless." Now let's pause, find a quick application before we move on to our next brief point. You know, it isn't always easy to do God's will. May we never think, oh, if I only knew what God's will was for me, it would make things a lot easier. Well, I'm going to tell you what God's will is for you. Jesus told us what God's will was for all of us. "Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." But that isn't always easy. On the contrary, it's often quite difficult, because it may involve loss, affliction, sickness, suffering, even death. But this wasn't easy for Jesus to do. So how do we get to the point where we ourselves are willing to say, "Not my will, but thine be done. Nevertheless, thy will be done."
Right.
The same way our Lord did.
Right.
By prayer. By agonizing in prayer with our face to the ground and our hearts to heaven, aligning our will with his will. Yeah. Agony to victory. 37. "And he cometh and findeth them sleeping. He says to Peter, Simon, sleepest thou? Couldst not thou watch 1 hour? He does this 3 times. Then notice in verse number 42, he says, "Rise up, let us go. Lo, he that betrayeth me is at hand." Jesus rises to his feet, returns to his disciples, 3 times finds them asleep. He'd issued that warning that the truth, that the temptation could come at any moment if they were not ready. Now it's very easy for us to be critical of the disciples at this moment, right? Easy. Of course, Jesus rebukes them, but you're not Jesus. Oftentimes we say, well, if John the Baptist could say it, I could say it. Or if Jesus could turn over the money changers, I could say it. No, wait a minute. You're not John the Baptist, you're not Jesus. But no, the disciples, they had a very long and busy day, physically and emotionally. They had prepared the Passover, which was a big deal. Jesus had given them the shocking news at the Lord's Supper, where he said, "This is my body which is broken for you. This is my blood. Take ye and drink all of it." And then he tells them that he's going to be betrayed, and it's going to be one of them. And then he doesn't, and then he leads them out of the upper room, and they go at the midnight hour down the dark roads of Jerusalem, down the brook, into the brook Kidron, and up into the Mount of Olives. And while he's saying that, he's saying, "Listen, tonight you're all going to scatter. You're all going to fall away." Peter says, "No, I could never do it." And Jesus says, "Yeah, by the time the cock crows twice, you would have done it three times." And so they're heavy, they're sorrowful, and even in Luke's account, it says they were sleeping because of sorrow. They had a big, busy day. It was taxing upon them. But Jesus said, "Remain awake and pray." Why? Because there was danger at hand.
Yeah.
There was spiritual danger. Jesus was preparing himself with prayer, and he wanted them prepared with prayer. Now Jesus says, "Rise, my betrayal is at hand. Lo, he that betrayeth me is at hand." Notice the contrast here. No longer is Jesus writhing. No longer is he on his face, but he stands ready and he stands resolved. He was prepared. He was to give himself over to the enemy with the full assurance of the will of God. This was victory. This was victory. It looks like Jesus is falling into the hands, and he is, but he's given himself over. He was victorious here.
Right.
Now, we're not expounding upon the next events, but it's important to mention that this wasn't just a handful of men that came to arrest him. Now, I've got the quotes in here, but for sake of time, you can study it out yourself. This was the temple police, the chief priests. This was the Roman guard, the Roman armies. There was probably likely about 1,000 people with torches and swords and lanterns there to get him. One man. One man. And Jesus, after being on his face, rises to the occasion. And John tells us, I can't step away from here too much, can I? But John tells us, it says that when they said, "Where is he?" And Jesus says, whom seek ye?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he says, "I am he." John tells us that the whole army fell down.
Right.
Listen, there were two groups of people who were struck with fear that night. The disciples and also the army. But it wasn't Jesus any longer.
Right.
It wasn't Jesus any longer.
Right.
Everybody else was rattled. Consider the power of Jesus. After agonizing and prayer, he rises to meet the challenge.
Yes.
Where did he get his strength? Prayer. The disciples, however, did not have that strength. They had not the strength when temptation presented itself, and they shrunk under the pressure. They couldn't rise to the occasion. And so, friends, let's view Jesus as our model. Let's not doze in our Christian life.
Right.
Because temptation arises every day. And as we conclude, may we not fail to mention that Jesus would remain strong. He never would buckle under the intense pain and suffering when the Lord God poured out it upon him. No, he endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. He entered the contest, he rose to the challenge, and quite literally after the challenge had been won, he rose again to procure eternal life for as many as believe on him. What a victory. But let's not forget the agony that was necessary for the victor. And so one final word. Difficult times lie ahead. That's why we continue to look to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Because he endured. And so let us approach adversity, suffering, and temptation in the days ahead the only way we can in order to receive victory. When was the last time you agonized in prayer? It was Paul Washer who said, "There's praying and there's praying with your boots on." Intercessory prayer. Bearing one another's burdens. Seeking the strength of the Lord to endure in difficult times. That's tough. But if we're to receive victory in trying times, we need to do what Christ did. And to agonize in prayer. May God be pleased with the message, brother. Thank you for the opportunity.